this morning. We're in the at the end, really, as you know, a study of Christian theology. We've come to the end in times, specifically. End times. And this morning, we're going to really summarize our views on the issues of end times, some of the debated issues of end times. And so this morning will be a bit more like a lecture than a sermon, perhaps, but I think it's information which all of us are very interested in. So let's plunge in and take a look at this. In spite of the cordial disagreements that are inevitably a part of the study of end times, last week we found something that as Christians we definitely can all agree on when it comes to end times. What we believe about end times is that Jesus is coming. I think we can all agree on that. Jesus is coming. As we begin this morning, let me pick up on that for a moment and then we'll move into our study. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As Christians, what we believe about end times is that they focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is God's solution to the chaos of human history. That's true of individual history, salvation from sin through Christ's death on the cross. The chaos of your life is fixed, is solved, is relieved through Jesus Christ and his death and God's forgiveness. It's also true of corporate history, universal history, world history. God's plan to rescue the human race and to clean up the ugly mess that we've made is Jesus Christ. Christ is the funnel, in fact, through which all of human history will flow. And Paul pointed that out here in Ephesians chapter 1. Start in verse 9. It says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. God wanted to administrate or organize the end of the times, the fullness of the times, the plan for world history. How would God do that? Said the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. What is the suitable, best way for God to sum up all of human history? It's to bring it together in Jesus Christ. As always, Christ is the center of the target of God's plan for human beings. Now, having been overwhelmed by the events of Christ's coming last Sunday, as we looked at how God brings it all together at the end and seeing from Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, and so on, the coming of Christ, having seen all of that last week, this week we need to turn our attention to two key events of end times, and that is the rapture and the millennium. The rapture refers to Jesus' promise to return in the air and to gather the church to himself. Debate there, of course, is not over whether that event will happen or not. The debate is over when it will happen, and we can address that this morning. And the second issue that we want to look at is the millennium. The word millennium is from the Latin word for 1,000, and in theology it refers to the thousand-year kingdom mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Now, if I had to summarize my view on those two things, those two issues, the rapture and the millennium, I would summarize it this way. I am avidly premillennial and mildly pre-tribulational. Avidly premillennial and mildly pre-tribulational. And that, in my estimation, is an accurate reflection of the clarity of the exegetical data on those two subjects. Meaning, I think the issue of the millennium is really, really clear if you approach the scripture without presuppositions. The tribulation, well, you can quibble, or the timing of the rapture, you can quibble over that, even exegetically a bit. But we'll take and show you the view that we hold as a church. Let's start with the rapture. Let's start there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What do we believe? That's what this series is about. What do we believe? We've looked at the Bible, what we believe about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, sanctification, the church. We've looked at all of those subjects. Now looking at end times, we of course need to take up the subject of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We'll start us on our little discovery. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a figurative way of speaking of death in this passage, those believers who have died. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, here in unmistakable terms is the rapture. The word rapture is from the Latin word for caught up or snatched away. And it's an accurate representation of the Greek word harpazo, which is used in verse 17, where it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In this event, as Paul describes it, believers who have died will be united with their resurrected body. So all who have died, they will be united with a resurrected body, a glorified body. This is the moment when that occurs. Believers who are still alive and on the face of the earth, however, they will be raptured or caught up to Christ. From that point on, they'll receive their glorified bodies. We will on our way up. And from that point on, wherever the Lord is, we will be also. The rapture, then, is presented here and in other places as relief. It is rescue. It is the moment that we receive our glorified bodies. It is the time that we are rescued from the persecutions of this world. It is a great, joyful reuniting with Christ and with all believers in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful event. Now, the question is, when does that happen? That's the debated question. Does this catching up to meet Christ in the air happen before or during or after the 7-year tribulation? Remember last week we saw from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that there is a 70th week, a 7-year time period that has yet to be fulfilled in God's plan for Israel. And the question is, does the rapture happen before or perhaps in the middle or at the end of those 7 years? Now, if you've read the book of Revelation recently, you earnestly hope that it happens before the tribulation, because nobody in his or her right mind would want to go through what Revelation describes. And yet, God is able and has proven it at times through history that he is able to protect his people through even the most terrifying of judgments. And so which will it be then? Will it be protection within that time period or rescue and a keeping outside of that time period of the tribulation? Now, the two main views, the two that I think have the most going for them in regard to the timing of the rapture, are the pre-tribulation or the before the tribulation and the post-tribulation or after that 7-year time period. There's also a mid-trib view, and there's also what's called the pre-wrath view. Those in my mind are not as strong, and I don't have time to address all of it this morning. So we'll focus on the pre-trib and the post-trib view. The pre-tribulation view says that Jesus rescues the church before the horrors of that final 7-year period. We're zapped, taken to be with him in heaven for 7 years. The post-trib view says, no, Jesus' second coming and the rapture are the same thing. As Jesus descends in the second coming, believers are raptured up to meet him and then will immediately continue down with him to accompany him in the battle of Armageddon. We'll have glorified bodies and so on, but we'll have to then go through that 7-year time period and its great tribulations, torments, and persecutions. Now, as you can imagine, I could easily preach half a dozen sermons outlining the points and counterpoints of each of the different views. That would satisfy curiosity for some and kill all interest forever in others. And so it's not really the point of this series to do either of that, those. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to give you 5 reasons that we as a church believe in a pre-trib rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture. Certainly, I think there's a case to be made for the post-trib view, but in the end, I would land on a pre-trib view. And I want to give you 5 reasons for that. Normally in this kind of sermon, you get a whole lot more than 5 reasons, but I'm leaving out what I consider to be all the bad arguments, all those that are obviously faulty, built on bad logic, shaky assumptions, or just poor exegesis. So we'll leave all those aside, and here I think are 5 key reasons why we would lean towards a pre-trib rapture. Perhaps none of them, except maybe the last one, is convincing by itself, but their combined weight is enough to pull us to the pre-trib view. Number 1. The first reason that we believe in a pre-trib rapture is found right here in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, it is found in the first word of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, as the New American Standard translates it, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You say, how in the world can your view of the timing of the rapture be caught up in that word? Well, in the original, the words now or but or now concerning, depending on the version you're reading, in the original Greek, the words were periday. Now concerning would be a typical way of translating that. This is, in Paul's letters, his usual way of introducing a new topic of discussion. So Paul will use a transition word, the words periday, to show that he is moving on to a new subject. When I preach, often I'll say now, right, to show you that I'm making a transition of thought. I'm turning a corner. Paul does the same thing, right? So he's introducing a new thought. That's typical of Paul's writing. Now, the topic in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, is unmistakably the rapture. We read it earlier. There's no question. It is about our catching up to be with the Lord. The topic in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 is also quite unmistakable. You can sum it up even just in verses 1 and 2. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the end of chapter 4 addresses the rapture. The beginning of chapter 5 addresses the final judgment of God, called here by a technical term, the day of the Lord. That's Christ's second coming and the judgment events that are a part of that. Now, something that doesn't change between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is the theme of encouragement or comfort. So that's not what has changed. Let me note that for you. Verse 18 ends chapter 4 saying, therefore comfort one another with these words. Down in verse 11 of chapter 5, you find, therefore encourage or comfort one another, build up one another just as you are doing. So the umbrella of comfort stretches across this whole section from 4:13 to 5:11. What is it then that changes? That's the question. Why does Paul use periday in 5:1 to show he's changing subjects if, in fact, the subject of comfort seems to flow right through both sections? Well, comfort is the theme, but the periday suggests that there indeed are two different topics being addressed, two different situations that will require the subject of comfort to be dealt with. And so it seems that Paul set off the rapture, chapter 4, end of chapter 4, as something distinct from Christ's actual physical return to the earth to judge the nations at Armageddon. This is a grammatical argument, obviously, but it seems to suggest that Paul considered the rapture and the final coming of Christ to be two different events, two different subjects. The comfort is the same across both. The thing that changes is you move from the rapture to the actual second coming. And so the grammar would suggest that Paul saw those two things as different. That's the first reason that we would lean towards a pre-trib rapture. Let me give you a second one. The second reason we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture also comes from this passage. It's an argument that assumes premillennialism, but we're going to assume that for the moment, take that as a given, and plunge ahead. We'll develop that, our view of the millennium, in the second half of the sermon. So for the moment, we're going to assume premillennialism. Let me develop the reasoning with you, and then I'll give you a summary statement at the end for those of you who are taking notes. So leave a little line clear there, blank there, and I'll give you a series of reasons, and then I'll give you the summary statement, okay? Now, it's clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that at the rapture, both dead and living saints will be glorified. All the believers who have died in Christ, all those who are still alive in the earth, we are caught up and glorified with Christ. So, at the rapture, all believers are given glorified bodies. Sin stops at that point for us. Right? Now, according to Matthew chapter 25, at the end of the age, when Christ returns, all unbelievers will be judged and sent to eternal torment. And so here's the picture. At Christ's return, all unbelievers are dead and sent to judgment, and all believers are glorified. Sin is no longer an issue. Now, the question is, who enters the millennial kingdom spoken of in Revelation chapter 20? Well, obviously the dead unbelievers who are suffering their torment can't enter the kingdom. And so you have only left the glorified believers, those who have been at one time or another caught up to be with Christ and glorified. Now, if that happens in a post-trib picture, you have a problem. The problem with that is both Zechariah 14 and Revelation 20. They indicate that there will be sin during the millennial kingdom. It will be a time of great peace and righteousness, but they do indicate that there indeed will be sin during the millennial kingdom. In other words, somebody has to go into the millennial kingdom in a non-glorified state, in a state in which either they or their children can indeed sin. Because if they're only glorified believers in the millennium, there is no sin. It's not an option. Now, the post-trib view has no clear answer to this problem. If all people are either dead or glorified, then there's no sin in the millennium and you have a serious problem. The pre-trib view does have a very easy answer for this. The pre-trib position says that the rapture takes place before the seven-year tribulation. So the church, living and dead, is glorified at that moment. However, during the seven-year tribulation, in spite of the persecutions and all that are going on, indeed, some people will come to believe in Jesus Christ and will be saved. And in fact, Zechariah 12 points out that when Christ returns, a whole lot of Jews are going to look on him whom they pierced and repent at that moment and be saved. Well, those believers, Jew and Gentile, they will be saved, but because the rapture took place 7 years before, they will enter the kingdom in non-glorified bodies. They're still in their normal physical bodies. And so in that thousand-year time of peace and blessing, those non-glorified people will in fact marry, they will have children, and they will obey and disobey as non-glorified people do. And some of their kids will be saved, no doubt, but many of them apparently will not. And so it is those who aren't saved who, according to Zechariah 14, Revelation 20, the children of those non-glorified believers who enter the millennium, those are the ones who will resist Satan, or resist Christ rather, join Satan in the final rebellion of Satan that is mentioned in Revelation 20 and also hinted at least in a preliminary way in Zechariah 14. So, having laid it all out for you then, let me summarize the second reason that we believe in the pre-trib rapture. There must be non-glorified people available to enter the millennial kingdom at Christ's return. And only the pre-trib rapture, or comparing the pre and post-trib, only the pre-trib rapture allows that. The post-trib rapture has nobody to enter the kingdom who could ever sin. So, that's the second reason that we're pushed towards the pre-trib rapture. Let me give you a third reason. This one's fairly simple. We don't need to develop it at length. A third reason is this. The rapture is inconsequential if it happens at the end of the tribulation. The rapture is something that hardly matters if it's at the end of the tribulation. A rapture at the beginning of the tribulation has significance. A rapture at the end in which the church is caught up when Christ comes back, but then immediately goes back to earth with him, really doesn't make any difference. It doesn't mean anything. In that picture, believers are caught up to Christ and then return to earth in a matter of seconds, at the most minutes. On the other hand, if you have a seven-year tribulation between the rapture and the actual return of Christ, then the rapture doesn't have, in fact, have great significance. That's the third reason. By itself, not very strong, but just one of the things that we're adding to our list. Number four. The fourth reason we believe in the pre-trib rapture is the church is conspicuously absent from Revelation 6 to 18. The church is conspicuously absent from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 18, the time period or the text that deals specifically with the things that happen in the Great Tribulation. Revelation 6 through 18 gives us tremendous amount of detail about those 7 years. However, in spite of all that detail, the church is not mentioned even once in that text. And it isn't as if the Apostle John is afraid of the word church. He used it 19 times in Revelation 1 to 3 and once in Revelation 22. But when speaking of the tribulation period, he didn't use it at all, even though there will be believers during that time period. Now, the absence of the church is, in fact, not surprising. It's in keeping with the emphasis of Daniel 9, which we saw last week, in the 70th week. Because the 70th week of Daniel, remember, is a whole set of seven-year periods. The 70th week, just like the other 69, focuses on whom? Focuses on Israel, specifically on the fulfilling of God's plan for Jerusalem, his sanctuary, and the temple. The 70th week focuses on God's working with the Jews. Daniel 9:24 began this way. 70 weeks or 77-year time periods have been decreed for your people and your holy city. It's not a surprise then that we would find the church raptured out at the beginning of that time period as God's focus returns to national ethnic Israel rather than the church. And that is exactly what you find in the book of Revelation. This then becomes, if you will, circumstantial or supporting evidence for a pre-trib rapture. Christ gathers the church to himself just before this 70th week begins, and the focus of God's saving program falls again on ethnic Jews for one last time, one specially reserved, prophesied seven-year time period. Now, having seen those four reasons why we believe in a pre-trib rapture, there's something lacking. There's something lacking yet, and there's the one thing that you really need. The one thing that is lacking is a text that clearly and directly speaks of the rapture as distinct from Christ's return, as something that happens before the tribulation. No theological view can really survive without a text that actually directly and clearly states it and teaches it. And so the fifth reason that we believe in the pre-trib rapture is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 teaches it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This is the text, as I understand it, that would clearly teach the pre-trib rapture. Verse 10 of Revelation 3. Jesus, through the pen of the Apostle John, is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. It is one of the faithful churches. They have kept his word. And he speaks to them in these words, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." Which hour is it? It's that hour which is about to come on the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. That terminology, the whole earth, the hour of testing, those who dwell on the earth, those are terms used quite often through the rest of the book of Revelation to refer to the tribulation time period and those who are on the earth during that time period. Here Jesus promised then, it seems, that he would keep the faithful Philadelphian church and presumably all other faithful churches and believers from that hour. From that hour of great testing that would come upon the whole earth, the hour of tribulation. Now, if you were ignorant of all the theological debates swirling around this verse and just sat down with the Greek text and nothing more, you would translate it very simply. There wouldn't really be any debate. There would be no question about how it should be translated. You would translate it, "I will keep you out of the hour of trial," because that is the normal translation of the preposition ek that is used there, out of. Somebody has said once, theology is in the prepositions. That's true. And here, in fact, is a case where that is true. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you out of the hour of testing," would be the normal way that you would translate this. And, of course, the translation out of is the key. It sure sounds like the church will be taken out of or away from that hour and kept safe somewhere else. And of course, that would be a pre-trib rapture, pre-tribulation rapture. Jesus could have said, "I will keep you in that hour," using the Greek preposition in. Or he could have said, "I will keep you through that hour," using the preposition dia. And there were ways that he could have said that grammatically, very common, very normal in Greek to say that. But Jesus chose not to use those. He didn't say in, or "I'll keep you through that time period." But he used the preposition that would most normally be translated out of that time period. Now, let me show you this by way of contrast. The phrase "keep in" is used a number of times in the New Testament. For example, I believe it's three times, and I've listed all three here. For example, in Acts 12, verse 5, it says that the apostle Peter was kept in prison. Well, obviously that meant he was kept safe within the prison walls, right? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter said that our eternal inheritance is kept in heaven. Obviously, it remains safely within heaven. Jude 21 says that believers are to keep themselves in the love of God. We are within the circle, the sphere of God's love. Now, the reason I point that out is because the preposition that Jesus used here, ek or out of, is basically the opposite of in. It is the opposite of the preposition in. And so if keep in clearly means to keep safe within, then it wouldn't be surprising if we found out that to keep out of meant to keep safe outside of a sphere of time or geography. So, when Jesus said, I will keep you from or out of that hour of tribulation, it seems most logical to assume that he's saying, I will keep you outside of that time, pre-trib rapture. Now, this combination to keep from, tereo ek in Greek, tereo is the verb, ek is the preposition, to keep from, it is used only one other time in all of ancient Greek literature that we have today. Right? And that place is John chapter 17, verse 15. And so this is helpful because the Gospel of John is written by the same man that wrote the book of Revelation. And so you might think that he would perhaps use tereo ek, keep in a similar way in both texts. How the Apostle John used that phrase here in John 17 might shed some light on how he used it in Revelation 3. John chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus is praying his great high priestly prayer. He's praying for not only disciples, but for all believers. And he prays this in verse 15. Praying to his Father, Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. The word take is not tereo there. It's a different phrase. But you have a use of the word ek here. I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but contrast, to keep them from, or literally ek, out of the evil or the evil one. Now, it seems very clear to me that there are two parallel uses of the word, the preposition ek or out of here. First of all, in the first line, Jesus didn't want his Father to take Christians out of the world when they believe. Jesus prayed, I don't want you, Father, to take them physically out of. Here's the sphere of the world. Don't take them out of that sphere. And he used the preposition ek to illustrate that. Out of means away from a physical location. Now, the second use of ek or out of or from suggests, I believe, the same idea. Very parallel. I do not ask you to take them out of the sphere of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from or out of the sphere of the evil one. Keep them in the world physically, but here's the sphere of the evil one, probably a reference to Satan. Here's the sphere of the evil one. Keep them out of the sphere of his influence. Keep them out of the sphere of his power. They're in the world, but not within the realm of the power of Satan. That's what Jesus is praying. So, here, tereo ek, to keep out of, means to keep safe outside of the realm or the influence of Satan. It's a spatial sense. Here is Satan's circle. God, keep them outside of that circle. So, in the only other use in ancient Greek, back now to Revelation 3, in the only other use in ancient Greek, as far as we have anyway, of the phrase to keep from or to keep out of, clearly, it means to keep safe outside of the sphere. It's spatial, if you will, in its sense, outside of. Now, does that meaning work here in Revelation 3? Well, in fact, it does. It doesn't prove that that's the meaning here, but it certainly would show that it is an appropriate meaning. And the most likely meaning, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you, tereo ek, out of the sphere of that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus says, I will keep you as a church out of that time period, not in that time period, not protect you through that time period, but outside the sphere of that time period. That seems to me then to pretty clearly teach a pre-tribulational rapture. There will be a great tribulation. The church will be kept outside of, safe outside of that time period. So this is a passage then whose natural interpretation is a straightforward confirmation of the pre-trib rapture. So without then doing a 10-part series analyzing all the different views and all of that, those are five reasons why we as a church believe in a pre-trib rapture. And the primary one, as I pointed out to you already, is a straightforward interpretation of Revelation 3, verse 10. And the other evidence then fits with that interpretation. So that's the rapture. Afterwards, you're welcome to disagree with me, but not till after, right? Because we have to press on to a second subject that is of equal controversy, perhaps, and perhaps even more, and that is the subject of the millennium. The millennium. To set the stage for this, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 19 ends with the return of Christ, the slaying of the beast and his armies. We saw that. Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. A coherent picture last week. We saw very clearly of how all those things happen. Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast was seized. Christ has returned from heaven in the verses preceding. The beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So you have Christ returning, and then you have the beast, false prophet. You have these two men thrown into the lake of fire as their judgment. Now, next in the chronology, because it seems very chronological, you come to chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released, that is Satan, for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast in his image, who had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand. So these are believers who died in the persecutions of the tribulation. John sees them, says they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the picture seems to be Christ returns, those who died in the tribulation as believers are resurrected, and they reign along with Christ for 1,000 years. Doesn't mention anyone else, it's just focusing on them here. Then there's a little parenthetical statement here, a little aside. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. So you have two resurrections, one at the beginning, 1,000 years, and then a second resurrection. And then back to the main thought, this, back to the thought of verse 4, this is the first resurrection. Now, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, taken at face value, this text says that following Christ's return, there will be 1,000-year time period during which Christ will reign on the earth. Satan will be locked up and unable to do his usual deceiving work. At the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan will be released and he will resume his deceiving work. And he will lead a final doomed rebellion against God, be defeated, and then the eternal state will begin in its fullness. Verses 7 through 10 speak of that release of Satan and the final rebellion. You have unbelievers in the millennium, as we've already noted, and they are sinning and they are deceived by Satan. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, Old Testament terminology, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They will come up on the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which can't be anything except Jerusalem. So this is the center of the realm, just as promised in the Old Testament, Jerusalem. It's the center of the millennial kingdom. And fire will come down from heaven and devour them. It's a very short battle. And the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, the issues surrounding the view, your view of the millennium, of course, are huge. I preached an 8-part series on this subject a number of years ago as part of our study of Isaiah, a preview of the kingdom, we called it. If you want kind of the full picture, I would commend those tapes to you. We're not going to try to reduplicate that now, obviously, in comparing and contrasting all the views and all of that. So what I'm going to do simply with us this morning is this. I'm going to summarize the three main views of the millennium, and then I'll give you 4 reasons why we believe a premillennial view as a church. So first, the 3 basic views of the millennium. The first view is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, and as you would suggest, post means after, or as you would think, post means after the millennium. What does that mean? Postmillennialism takes a very positive view of future history. It says that as we approach the coming of Christ, Christianity will spread more and more until it's the dominating influence in the world. Laws, postmillennialists will say, will reflect God's righteous standards. Governments will be basically Christianized, and they will impose Christian-like laws. A large percentage of the people will be Christians, and the rest will be Christianized. This general victory of Christianity in government, in culture, and in morals will continue for a very lengthy time period. Some will say it's 1,000 years. Some would say it's maybe a lot longer than 1,000 years. At the end of that time, which they consider to be the millennium, this kind of Christianized time of history, at the end of that time of extended peace, blessing, and righteousness, Christ will return, not so much to establish his kingdom in a cataclysmic event, but more to step easily into a kingdom already established for him by believers. In other words, Jesus' coming is post-millennial. After the kingdom has basically been established for him, Jesus shows up and then just kind of steps in to what is already a realm of perfect, not perfect, but of great peace and righteousness and so on. I won't spend a lot of time in the postmillennial view because personally I find absolutely no biblical support for that view. In fact, I think everything that passages on end times say is against that view. And so we'll just set it aside. And if you don't think that's fair, then you can talk to me afterwards. A second major view of the millennium is amillennialism. Amillennialism, which you would think means no millennium, but is actually an unfair representation of the view. Because amillennialists believe that the Old Testament promises of a kingdom centered on Jerusalem, ruled by the Messiah, that because of Israel's disobedience, they are transferred categorically, one and all, to the church. They're transferred to the church. All those kingdom promises, then, they say, are currently being fulfilled spiritually in the church and have been ever since the cross. The millennium, then, in their view, is not a 1,000-year period after Christ returns, but is the whole church age. It's the whole church age, which obviously at this point is quite a bit more than 1,000 years. The whole time from the cross forward to Christ's return is the millennium. And then when Christ returns, heaven will start immediately without any earthly kingdom, as Revelation 20 seems to teach. That's the second major view. The third main view of the millennium is premillennialism. As the name suggests, premillennialists believe that Christ will return before the millennium. They read Revelation 20 at face value. They read Old Testament prophecy at face value. Christ returns, wipes out his enemies, establishes a 1,000-year kingdom, and when that time period is complete, then the eternal state, heaven and hell, heaven as we normally would think of it, then heaven starts. Now, as a church, we hold that premillennial view. Let me give you 4 reasons why, and I'm actually going to slip in a 5th for free, okay? I wasn't going to put it in, but I decided this morning as I was going through my notes that I have to. So, 4 reasons, really 5, why we believe in a premillennial view of the millennium. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 to begin. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, the end of the chapter. Reason number 1. The first reason that we believe premillennial view is this. In the Old Testament, God promised that he would not give the nation of Israel punishment and someone else all her blessings. God promised that he would not give Israel punishment and then someone else all of her blessings. Jeremiah chapter 32. This section of Jeremiah is a section in which God promised the blessings of a future messianic kingdom to national Israel. The context to keep in mind, though, is that Jeremiah is speaking during and then just before the final cataclysmic events of the Babylonian invasion, which was a divine judgment in the 590s and 580s BC that would utterly ruin the Jewish nation. Now, in that context of ruination and destruction and judgment, God promised Israel this. Chapter 32, verse 40. 40 to 42. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, new covenant, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Well, the them obviously is Israel. That's the only one he's been speaking of all through the passage. I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land. Which land is that? Well, it's pretty clearly the land that he's going to kick them out of by means of the Babylonians. It is the land of Israel. So God says, I will plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Sounds like a pretty firm conviction, doesn't it? Notice verse 42 now. Thus says the Lord, just as, so there's a comparison here, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so that's the cataclysmic judgments of the Babylonian invasions, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, who was it that suffered the great disaster? The Jewish people, ethnic national Jews. Right? Just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Amillennialism is built on the belief that Israel got the hiding, but the church replaces her and gets all of Israel's blessings. God said in Jeremiah 32:42 that he will never do that. The very same people that he blasted with the Babylonian invasion are the very same people who eventually will receive his full, undeserved blessings in the new covenants. Amillennialism is a replacement theology. Church replaces Israel. That is not God's theology. Whatever he does in the church will receive great blessing. There's no question of that. But whatever he does with the church, God will give this people, ethnic national Israel, what he promised them. That is an uncompromising, unconditional promise made here in Jeremiah chapter 32. Israel will not get the bullet. Let me say that again the right way. Israel won't get the bullet, but not the blessing, right? So that's the first reason that we as a church hold to a premillennial view. God promises unconditionally in the Old Testament in absolutely majestic, unshakable terms that this same people who received the disaster of Babylonian invasion will in fact receive the promises of the kingdom that God had given them. Reason number two, turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. A second reason that we are premillennial is this. The prophet Zechariah, if you want to find Zechariah and you're having trouble, just go to the end of the New Testament, or end of the Old Testament, find Malachi, turn back a couple of pages, and you'll hit Zechariah 14 right there. A second reason we are premillennial is the prophet Zechariah speaks of a lengthy time period after the return of Christ during which sin is possible. So after the return of Christ, during which sin is still possible. Obviously can't be heaven, can it? It must be something else. Let me set it up for you. Zechariah 14. We read this last week. Just to remind you of a few verses. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth, this last hour of judgment. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north, the other half towards the south. Talks about their fleeing in verse 5. Verse 6 says, in that day when the Lord comes to rescue his people, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Well, this is referred to all over the Old Testament and in Matthew chapter 24 as well. The lights go out, Christ comes back and rescue his people. There's no question what this event is. It is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9 summarizes what happens after Jesus returns and judges the nations. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. God will rule through Christ. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. Now, you remember from last week that verse 12 talks about how Christ will slay his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. The flesh, you remember, will melt off their bones as they stand. There's a lot of good ways to die. That's not one of them. Now, notice verse 16. Then it will come about. So we have a time progression. Then it will come about. Christ has returned, judgment has taken place, God is ruling over the whole earth, then this happens. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. So what's happening here? The Old Testament is speaking of a time after Christ's return that has a very Jewish kind of flavor to it. Which is not surprising if you read the Old Testament prophets. That seems to be what they predict. Now, notice this, though. Under Christ's rule, it is a time characterized by peace and righteousness, but not characterized by sinlessness. Verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. You don't worship God the right way, you don't worship Christ the right way, what happens? You will be judged. What is this? Sin of rebellion. And so the Old Testament prophets taught that there would be a lengthy time period after Christ's return during which disobedience and rebellion against God would still be possible. Now, again, obviously amillennialism has no place for this because they would say the eternal state starts immediately or within a month or two after Christ's return. There is no long period, which is suggested here in Zechariah 14:17. It will be whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And it's specifically those who went up against Jerusalem in the preceding passage. So this is an event after the return of Christ in which sin is still possible. Now, this fits, of course, perfectly with the premillennial understanding of the kingdom. It is a lengthy time period of peace and righteousness, but a time period where sin, in fact, is still possible. And Revelation 20 sure seems to indicate that there will be, in fact, at the end of that time period, a massive rebellion where there will be a refusal to worship God truly and a final, ultimate cataclysmic judgment. Now, third passage. A third passage, and then therefore a third reason that we are premillennial, is found in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, of course, has risen from the dead. Over a period of 40 days, he has appeared to and taught the disciples. Luke reminds us the content of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom. Acts 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God embraced a whole lot of concepts, not just end times, but it certainly did not exclude that. So Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. Now, reading the Old Testament at face value, the disciples had always believed, as all Jews did of every time period, they had always believed that God's plan for the future included a restoration of national Israel in a Messiah-ruled earthly kingdom. The disciples believed that. Now, after 40 days during which the resurrected Jesus taught them on the subject of the kingdom, had the disciples changed their view and embraced amillennialism? No, the kingdom is actually going to be the whole church age. There's no thousand-year actual reign. Right? Had they changed their view and embraced that amillennial view? Did they believe now that there was no earthly kingdom yet to come in God's plan? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, I think, makes it very clear what they believed. So when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What was their view? Very clearly that there would be a literal kingdom for the nation of Israel after Christ's return. Now, did Jesus here rebuke their belief? No, guys, haven't you gotten it yet? You've been with me 3 years, these 40 days. I've been teaching you about the kingdom of God. Haven't you figured it out yet? Does Jesus rebuke them? Verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come," and so on. You just focus on your task of evangelizing the world, guys. Don't worry about the timing. Verse 7 is a tacit encouragement or acknowledgement that their view in verse 6 is correct. He doesn't rebuke it at all. All he says is, "Guys, I'm not going to tell you the timing." Jesus seems to have absolutely no problem with their view that there would still be, in fact, a literal kingdom for the nation of Israel. So while he rebuked the timing of their view of the desire to know the timing of the kingdom, he did not rebuke their belief that there would be such a kingdom. Very powerful passage. And that is then a third reason that we are premillennial. But, someone will counter, the disciples were often confused. True enough. They must have changed their doctrine of the millennium later on. If so, my question is, where? Where? If they changed their view on this issue, there would have been an atomic explosion among the Jews, the Jewish believers who had converted to follow Christ. Just think for a moment in parallel how much ink Paul spilled on the circumcision issue. You don't have to become a Jew, i.e. be circumcised, in order to become a Christian, a follower of the Messiah. Would it have been any less of an issue if the apostles had started to teach that the long-anticipated kingdom was now erased from God's promises and was going to go to someone else? That there, in fact, would be no literal kingdom at all, and that Jews, in fact, probably weren't going to have even really much of a place in the spiritual kingdom? If the apostles had changed their view on this and were teaching in the early church Jewish believers, they would have had a huge controversy on this. Major sections of the New Testament would have had to been dedicated to this subject, just as was the case with the circumcision issue. You see, in the Jews' minds, even Jewish converts, Christianity, in their minds, God's work was for the Jews, not really for the Gentiles. And if the Gentiles got in, it was by the back door, not the front. Do you remember, for example, in Acts 22, Paul shared his testimony with a riotous crowd in the temple? Do you remember what happened there? It says they listened quietly and intently up to the point where Paul reiterated Jesus' command, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." To that they responded with shouts of, "Away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live." Now, what do you think would have been their response if Paul would have stood up and said, even to Christian Jews, and said to them, "There's no more kingdom for the Jews"? They would have said, "Away with such a man, for he does not deserve to live." That is how seriously even Jewish converts to Christianity took their belief that they were God's special people. Now, if at some point after Acts 1:6 the apostles were enlightened and changed their view and now said that the kingdom was no longer for the Jews and in fact would just really be a spiritual thing for the church, can you imagine the riot that would have taken place? The apostles, and Paul especially, would have found it necessary to write on this subject endlessly, all the time, correcting, pacifying, calming, instructing. But instead of that, what one finds, in fact, is something else altogether. And this is our for free reason, reason number 5. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Instead of finding that the church replaces Israel and Israel's just kind of out in the cold, we find exactly what we would expect based on Jeremiah 32:42. Romans 9, verse 4. Here we find an assurance from God that whatever God does with the church, they will receive many of the blessings of the new covenant. Whatever God does with the church, though, the Old Testament promises, notice this, present tense, still belong to national Israel. Paul says, start in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's not talking about Gentiles. There's no question of that. those who are Israelites, national ethnic Jews, to whom belongs, present tense verse, verb, to whom still belongs at this moment in time, years after the crucifixion, at this moment still belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Paul says none of that has been taken away from the Jews. And so what the apostles believe in Acts 1 verse 6, that there would still be a kingdom, and what Jesus tacitly encouraged them to continue to believe, you find affirmed for us here in Revelation, Romans 9 verse 4, that the Jewish nation, national genetic Jews, still have the promises of God given to them in the Old Testament, and that included a kingdom. Now, reason number 4, or number 5 if you're going to count Romans 9, is Revelation 20. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to have to summarize and go quickly here. But we'll try to get it all in. Revelation chapter 20 is the fourth reason that we are premillennial. Revelation 20 is really the death knell of amillennialism. I've read a lot of amillennial commentators on this passage. They can offer no coherent explanation of this text. They go from being excellent exegetes to absolutely unimaginably bad exegetes because there is no way that this text can be made to fit their view. Let me show you some of the reasons why that's true. First of all, clear time sequence. Number one, clear time sequence. Chapter 19 is clearly about Christ's return, and there's a judgment on the beast and so on. They are thrown into the lake of fire, the beast and his false prophet. Chapter 20, in a clear kind of continuing time reference, refers to a kingdom. Now, chapter 20, verse 10 refers to lake of fire. Notice this. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Meaning those guys are already there. They've already been there for a while, and now the devil is thrown there too. And they will be tormented there day and night. What does that teach? That teaches sequence. Christ comes back, the Antichrist and his false prophet are dealt with, and then there is a time period of 1,000 years, presumably, and after that, the devil is sent to join them in the lake of fire. Clear time sequence that amillennialism has no explanation for. And then in chapter 20, verse 11, great white throne judgment, then you hit the eternal state. And so Revelation 19 through 20 has a clear set of developing time statements or time sections where they move from one to the next to the next. So clear time sequence is the first reason that this is clearly a premillennial passage. Second, let's look at chapter 20 verses 4 and 5. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was given to them." Who's the them? "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image," so we seem to be within the 7-year kind of tribulation period now, "had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead," so you have one resurrection there, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." Two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. So, this is the kingdom embraced by the resurrections. Let's first deal with the kingdom that is mentioned here, and then we'll get to the resurrections. First, the kingdom. Notice something that happens while this kingdom is going on, verses 2 and 3. "And he laid hold of the dragon," the great angel that came down in verse 1, "the serpent of old," that's said the devil, Satan, "he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him." So Satan is really shut up. He's sealed completely away so that he would not deceive the nations. We're not talking about the church. So he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, how this can be a description of the church today, that the millennium is happening now, it's not really 1,000 years, but just kind of ongoing now, how this can be a description of the church today is a bit of a mystery to me. In fact, there's no way that it can be. By all admission, Satan is not bound, he is very busy. And he is busy doing the one thing that, in fact, this passage says that he will not do during that time period. He is busy deceiving unbelievers, busy deceiving the nation. In fact, Peter called him in 1 Peter 5 a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He can't be both bound and roaming free, not deceiving and deceiving and devouring at the same time. That's impossible. Right? Now, so the characteristic of this kingdom of Satan being locked up requires, I believe, a premillennial view. A third thing that requires a premillennial view here is the two resurrections that I mentioned earlier. One of believers martyred during the tribulation, and a second one of unbelievers generally. Between them, according to this text, there's a 1,000-year period. Now, amillennialists obviously have to do something with that. How do they explain it? They say, well, the first resurrection here actually refers to unbelievers being resurrected from spiritual death and becoming Christians. And so this refers to Jesus dying on the cross, and then his kingdom begins because those who are not saved are now saved by being resurrected spiritually from the dead. You know, Ephesians 2, verse 1, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and so on. Therefore, they say the kingdom started at the cross. Now, that's a very convenient interpretation. It is also, in fact, an impossible one. The word resurrection is used 42 times in the New Testament. Never once, not even once, is it used to refer to a believer's spiritual resurrection from the dead. It is true that Christians are raised from the dead. It is equally true that this word in 42 uses never ever refers to that. It is a word that meant physical resurrection from the dead, and that is exactly how it is used here and basically everywhere else as well. To give it a unique once-off meaning here to sustain your amillennial view is special pleading and just frankly bad exegesis. There is no grounds for doing that. So Revelation 20 teaches two physical resurrections, one of believers after the tribulation period and one of unbelievers 1,000 years later. To say anything else is really just indefensible exegesis. So that's a summary, very quick, of why our church is premillennial. Four reasons, really five. Jeremiah 32:42 makes it clear that Israel will not get the pain and then the church gets the blessing. That is just simply refused as a view by God. He is not a replacement theologian. Secondly, Zechariah 14:17 teaches a time period when a long time period after Christ comes in which sin is still possible. Acts 1 verse 6, the apostles clearly believed in a literal millennial kingdom at that point. Romans chapter 9 makes it clear that they still believe that Israel would get all the promises of the Old Testament. Revelation 20 is a passage that in fact culminates all of that and brings it all together with a literal earthly kingdom fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. And it's a passage which, frankly, cannot be interpreted any other way, if you're going to do honest exegesis, than a premillennial way. So, that's our lecture for this morning. It was a bit more like a lecture than a sermon. Don't worry, we'll get back to sermons in the future. Right? But I thought it important that we lay those things out for you. And if you want to ask me some questions afterwards, I'd be delighted to try to answer them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that Christ is returning. There's a big mess down here that needs to be fixed. The world is full of sin, full of unbelief, full of a rejection of you, rejection of Christ, full of a mockery of and a hatred for your holiness. Lord, as the Apostle John prayed, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would come and sort it out. The only reason that we would pray that you would delay your coming is so that a few more might be saved. We pray indeed then that your timing would be perfect. Just the right amount of delay so all those who need to be saved can be saved. Just the perfect culmination. So when things get too bad, you will come back and rescue just as you've said. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love him. He is dear to us. We pray that he would come quickly. In Jesus' name.